Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy, your kindness, and your love towards us. You are so majestic. We're grateful for this group of believers that you have assembled for your purpose, for your glory and your honor. Father, we recognize that there is a purpose to all that you do. So as we have gathered together this evening to study a portion of your word, we are aware that our human minds are incapable of perceiving the truth. So we do request that God the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need this evening to hear exactly what you want us to hear. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We'll continue with our studies in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Now, we examine the first element of prayer. So we move to the second element of prayer that you should offer with respect to the theses of appointed and appropriateness of time for every event in life, this life, for the Lord to provide you with the wisdom to recognize a time for destruction and a time for restoration. A time for destruction and a time for restoration. This prayer, of course, is based on the assertion of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 3, that says, a time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. Now, the concept of destruction is given in the two phrases, a time to kill and a time to tear down. Now, we reduce the two phrases into the concept of destruction because of the meanings of the two Hebrew words used. The word killed is translated from a Hebrew verb that primarily means to put a creature to death, quite often by a ruthless violence of the one responsible. Now, this is particularly the case when an individual is involved in the first murder, as we saw in the first murder of human history, that is that of Cain killing Abel in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. It reads, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were there in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So there, our word is used for a violent death, so to say. Now, while killing involves violence, its ruthlessness is absent or minimized in the case in which it is authorized by God for punishment purposes. A typical example is the authorized killing by the appropriate authority of someone involved in murder, as stated, for example, in the Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 through 14. Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 through 14. Here it reads, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Something most of the world has ignored. Our Hebrew verb, though, can also be used metaphorically to convey the sense of destruction. So the word can mean to destroy or to ruin. It is in this sense that the word is used in the destruction of plants in Psalms 78 verse 47. Psalms 78 Psalms chapter 78, verse 47. It reads, "He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore figs with sleet." Now, the Hebrew word in our primary passage of study is rendered destroy here in Psalms 78:47. Now, even when the Hebrew word is even translated kill in the English, the sense may still be that of destruction, as in Job chapter 5, verse 2. Job chapter 5, verse 2. Job chapter 5, verse 2 reads, "Resentment kills a fool, and envy slays the simple." Here the word kill could be taken to mean destroy or ruin, implying that resentment destroys a fool. Now, a Hebrew word, though, is used in a general sense that will encompass the meaning of to kill and to destroy, so that it is this general meaning that is used in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 3. The implication is that it could be a reference to destruction due to war or due to the execution of criminals. Now, the expression tear down in the phrase of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 3, when it says time to tear down, is actually translated from a Hebrew verb with the basic meaning of breakthrough, breakthrough. However, its basic meaning leads to other nuances. For example, the word can mean to increase in the sense of break over of limits. It is in this sense that the word is used in Genesis chapter 30, verse 30. Genesis chapter 30, verse 30. He reads, "The little you had before I came has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been." That's those things that we studied a long time ago, the concept of blessing by association. Laban had been blessed because of this great believer, Jacob, that was with him. He said, "But now, when may I do something for my own household?" So here, the Hebrew word translated, tear down, is here translated, increase. Now, the word can also mean to destroy an object using impact. That is to break down, as in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 13. Second Kings chapter 14, verse 13. It reads, "Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh. Then Joash went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate, a section about about 600 feet long. Here, the word is definitely used for using impact to break something down. So it is really in this second sense of destroying or breaking down that the word is used in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 3 that we are considering. Thus, then, the two Hebrew verbs used in our passage convey the sense of destruction, hence our use of one word destruction. Now, the agent of destruction that is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 3 is not specified. However, there are two possible agents, God and man. Now, there's no doubt that God ultimately is responsible for all destruction, but the context suggests that it is the destruction that man causes directly that is in the mind, or that was in the mind of Solomon. Now, the implication is that we should try, or we should pray, to know when it is appropriate to be involved in any kind of destruction. God authorized killing, as we have indicated, but often we may not recognize when such killing by the legitimate authority is appropriate. So we pray, or should pray, to have wisdom to recognize such appropriate killing, since not all killings should result in killing of another person. In fact, if you are called to be a part of a jury system on a murder case, you should ask for wisdom to be able to make the appropriate decision that will result in killing of a person who has actually committed murder, because the failure to do the right thing in that area is really very disastrous to a community. That is to say, when the wrong person is put to death, that community pays for it. When the wrong person, the person who should actually die, is acquitted, the community also pays for it. So those who serve in jury, if you are called upon, ask for wisdom to know the right way to go. In addition, though, you should pray that leaders will know when to get involved in killing of war. That is the war situation that is intended to defend a nation or to stop injustice. Pray that those who lead will know when it is appropriate to go to war. Now, Solomon, of course, was not concerned at this point with the rightness or wrongness of wars, but he merely stated his observation that there is appropriate time for destruction that is due to war or due to execution of criminals. So in any case, Solomon presented, of course, the contrast to destruction as restoration. Now, the concept of restoration is given in the phrase, a time to heal and a time to build, in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 3 that we're looking at. Now, the word heal is translated from a Hebrew verb with the fundamental meaning of to restore, to make whole. But there are several nuances associated with the word. Now, the most common meaning is to heal in connection with physical diseases or wounds. Now, the healing can be figurative in the sense of restoration of favor that normally involves forgiveness of sins. Now, this seems to be the sense of the use of the word in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. He says, chapter 6, verse 1, he reads, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. So here, we have it for healing. Now, the word also can mean to mend or to repair, as in Psalms chapter 60, verse 2. Psalms chapter 60, verse 2. It reads, "You have shaken the land and torn it open, mend its fractures, for it is quaking." Here, of course, you see the word is translated mend. Now, in our passage, the sense of the Hebrew word is that of restoration, with emphasis on healing, both literally and figuratively. Now, the word build is translated from a Hebrew verb that indeed refers to setting up or erecting a construction, and so means simply to build. Now, this meaning seems hardly to fit our context or the assertion that Solomon conveys the concept, since he is really concerned with the concept of restoration, and we have said that's what he has because we have the word heal. And to say, use the word build in the sense of restoration is a little bit odd because it doesn't say that when you use the word build. So you can see heal, you can get the idea of a restoration, but the word build is difficult to see how restoration is involved there. However, though, here's the thing. Our Hebrew word rendered to build may also be rendered or has the meaning of to rebuild or to restore, as in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 36. It reads, "Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt," same Hebrew word, "rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it." Now, so because our Hebrew word can mean to rebuild, then our assertion that Solomon was concerned with restoration is thereby sustained. Of course, Solomon might have been thinking specifically of building projects, in that there is a time to destroy a building and set up a new one in its place. But this does not exclude, though, the general concept of the restoration of things. So in any event, the point remains that there is a time to destroy something and a time to restore it. Therefore, your prayer should be for the Lord to give you wisdom to know when to be involved in destruction of something and when to be involved in restoration, such as the restoration ministry introduced in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. This has to do with restoration. So here it reads, Galatians 6, verse 1. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him." See, that's so you should restore him, but do so gently. "But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." So there may be a case where you know somebody has gone astray. You need to pray to have the wisdom to know how to go about in helping that person be restored. Now, a third element of prayer that you should offer with respect to the thesis of appointed and appropriateness of time for every event in this life is for the Lord to provide you with the wisdom to recognize a time for sorrow and a time for joy. Now, it seems quite simple to know the time of sorrow and time for joy, but that is not really the case, since it is possible to be mistaken in both situations. In other words, you may see something and say, oh, that calls for sorrow. And you see another, you say, well, that calls for rejoicing. That may not be the case. So we need to be sure that we have the appropriateness of timing. Now, to understand our point, though, that it's not that simple to recognize the situations that call for sorrow or joy, we should begin with the concept of sorrow that is introduced in our passage with two phrases, a time to weep and a time to mourn. Go back to Ecclesiastes 3 that was looking at it. A time to weep and a time to mourn. Now we have combined the words weep and mourn to express the concept of human emotion of sorrow, because the common thread that runs through both words is that of sorrow. Now it is true that the word weep can also mean to express passion by shedding of tears of joy, such as when a person discovers someone they haven't seen in a long time. Now this kind of weeping for joy was displayed by Jacob when he discovered that Rachel was his cousin, first cousin, as in Genesis chapter 29, verses 11 through 12. Genesis chapter 29, verses 11 through 12. It reads, then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran unto her father. So here we have the idea of weeping, but this weeping, it's not for sorrow. It's really weeping for joy. Or take the case of when Joseph reunited with his brothers, as recorded in Genesis chapter 45, verses 14 and 15. Genesis chapter 45, verses 14 and 15. It reads, then he, that's Joseph, threw his arm around his brother Benjamin and wept. Now, he wasn't weeping for sorrow. That's for joy. And wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. Same thing. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brother talked with him. However, though, the dominant use of the Hebrew verb rendered weep or cry in our English versions is for expressing deep sorrow that is usually accompanied by the shedding of tears, as of course we'll note later. In fact, the word mourn is taken as one of the meanings of the Hebrew verb rendered weep in our passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4. Now, this meaning of to mourn that is given to the Hebrew verb translated weep in a passage is reflected in the translation of the NIV of Zechariah chapter 7 verse 3. Zechariah chapter 7 verse 3. It reads, Zechariah chapter 7 verse 3 reads, by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Because majority of our English versions use the word weep instead of the word mourn of the NIV. But the fact that the translators of the NIV use that word means the word translated weep can also mean mourn. At any rate, the word mourn is used in Ecclesiastes. It's translated from a Hebrew verb that certainly includes the concept of weeping, since the word also means to be in a state of sorrow, which includes outward expressions such as weeping, sobbing, and flailing, either in spontaneous emotion or in a ritualized form. That is, of course, to lament. Thus, because of the overlapping meaning of the Hebrew words used, and has a sense of sorrow, that overlapping meaning, so we are justified to combine the words weep and mourn under the concept of sorrow, because that's the common thread that runs through those two Hebrew words. So in any event, our point remains, though, that although it seems quite simple to know the time for sorrow and time for joy, but that is not really the case, since it is possible, as we say, to be mistaken in both situations. Now, to underscore our point that it's not that simple to recognize time for sorrow, let us consider some of the situations or circumstances that call for weeping or mourning, so you can judge for yourself how easy it is to identify these situations as those who call for sorrow. Now, an obvious situation that calls for expressing sorrow is death of a loved one. As, for example, Abraham wept when the wife Sarah died, according to Genesis chapter 23, verse 2. Genesis chapter 23 verse 2 reads, she died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. It is, of course, a natural response, natural, to cry for the death of a loved one, but there may be occasions when that may not be necessary. So that's why I say it's not that clear cut, it's not that simple. Now, this may sound strange to us, but it should not, because we have two examples of this in the scripture. A first example was when King Josiah died. The king that was responsible, or the Lord used to bring about a spiritual awakening in Israel during his reign, because he listened to the word. Now the instruction, though, given was probably that because he was such a great king and a great believer, that the people of the southern kingdom of Israel should not mourn for him. Instead, they should mourn for his son, who was to be exiled and will never return to the land of Judah, as stated in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 10. It reads, "Do not weep for the dead king or mourn his loss. Rather, weep bitterly for him who is exiled, because he will never return nor see his native land again." Now, this verse, of course, does not tell us the one addressed within the context, and did not name the king who died and the king who is to be exiled. But again, the context, actually, overall context, indicates that the people addressed are those in Judah, and the king who died was Josiah, while the one who was to be exiled was his son, Jehoahaz. Now, this instruction given to the people of Judah should not be strange, if we remember that in the true sense, when a believer dies, we are not to grieve for such departure as we should grieve for those who are unbelievers on this planet that are heading towards eternal destruction. The Apostle Paul, under the Holy Spirit, of course, is clear that there should be a distinction between how believers grieve over a fellow believer as compared to that of unbelievers, as per the instruction of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. It reads, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." See how the believers would describe who fall asleep. "Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." So there is clearly a distinction that should be made between a believer who has left this planet to be with the Lord and that of an unbeliever. Now, if you really think about it for a moment, you will agree that it really does not make sense for anyone to mourn for someone who is in a better place. I mean, think about it for a moment. You see that if you're in a better position than a person, why will the person that you are in a better position mourn for you? It's always usually the other way around. So, if we are really not emotional about this situation,
we will rejoice that a believer is free from the suffering of this life. See, I guess sometimes people will say, it's better off now that he or she's dead. And that ends the suffering. But the truth of the matter is, whether you died suffering or not, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have entered into a better place. And it beats me to see why we're in a terrible place this morning for someone who is in a better place than we are. Thus, if we really analyze the sorrow displayed at the time of death of a believer, it might just be that we mourn for ourselves, but not for the believer who has gone to be with the Lord. We're feeling sorry for ourselves, for whatever reason, the loneliness, or whatever it is. We feel sorry for ourselves, not for the person. Because if it's a believer, you can't even match. You don't even come close to the joy of that believer who has left behind this awful, sin-stricken world with all his problems. That person has entered into joy. So why would you mourn for such a person? Really, think about it. And you see, our emotion takes over, not because we are being rational, which of course that's what emotion prohibits you from being rational. My point though is that a believer who has left this planet face to face with the Lord is in a much better place than we are. Yet, we find ourselves worrying, crying, and grieving over such person. Again, if you examine it carefully, it is because you're feeling sorry for yourself, not for that person, because it doesn't make sense one bit for us to mourn for someone better than us. Anyhow, another example where mourning was forbidden to an individual was the death of Prophet Ezekiel's wife in Ezekiel chapter 24, verses 16 through 17. Ezekiel chapter 24. Here we see a clear instruction from the Lord given to an individual who is a prophet. Ezekiel 24, verse 16 through 17 reads, "Son of man, with one blow, I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes." Step for a moment and think about what I just read. If the Lord told you right now, "I'm about to snatch away the love of your life," just think about it so you understand what we're dealing with here. God told this prophet, "I'm about to take away your wife. About to die." Now, here is something that many, many times I have tried to teach from this pulpit in order to get us away from this prosperity mentality. You know, we talk about prosperity preachers. The truth of the matter is that they have infected Christians more than we realize. Now, what am I talking about? Now, look at this as a prophet who is pleasing to the Lord, that he communicates with him, showing him things there's no way. But now he's about to take the wife away. Now, see, the prosperity preaching tells you, don't expect anything awful to come from God. Everything should be great. Now, here is the thing, is just because you are doing God's will does not mean that you're going to have an easy life. Get that clear in your mind. Because a lot of Christians have problem with that. They say, "Well, Lord, I'm serving you. I'm doing everything with you. Why am I having these problems?" Can't explain it.
that the Lord has given you that cross to bear, whatever it happened to be. So what I'm really saying is, quit measuring whether this is a good believer or a mature believer by what they are suffering. The truth of the matter is, the more matured you are, the more likely you will suffer. The more likely you will experience those things that people will fold their hand and say, well, he got what was coming for him. No, he didn't. It's just because God is working out his purpose. And we have explained this many times with the experience of Job. Now, if any believer goes through what Job went through today, our normal conclusion would be, yeah, he got what was due him. Or there's something that is hidden in him that God is getting even with. That doesn't always mean that. Yes, sometimes it may be that God is trying to get our attention, but don't think that just because you're doing his will, that things will just go smoothly for you. The only thing that is guaranteed you is this inner peace. Now, get that in your mind. That's the only thing guaranteed. Now, whether you have problems, loss of a belong, whatever, they surround you. But the thing that will show that you are mature is in the midst of all that, you have this peace that is no way anyone can explain it. And people look at you, they wonder why, how you do what you do. So here, we are told, I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Now look at the next thing. Yet, do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Now you think you know God? And you think you have a relationship with him? How will you deal with that? Now he may not tell you that, and he just does it. How are you going to deal with it? Sit around and mope and feel sorry for yourself or what? But here's what God said to him. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. Now, that's one of those things that I just wonder many times how much we actually hear things and actually live by them. That is to say, I remember someone did a great job here teaching about customs and tradition. But the sad thing is, everyone seemed not to get away from customs and tradition. So here, he is going to be a prophet. He's not going to do the normal thing everyone does with the food for mourners. God said, don't get involved in that. So that makes him a sore thumb, as they say. Here though, as we are seeing, the prophet was asked not to shed tears for the death of the wife, something that is unnatural to man. Now, by the way, you know, God didn't tell him why he's going to take away the wife. Didn't tell him. So this instruction that's given to him implies that there may be a time when believers should not shed tears because of the death of a loved one. This will probably be the case when it is necessary to maintain a testimony to the world of unbelievers regarding the view that we have about death and our relationship with Christ. That may be the case. For you see, if we believe that a loved one is in heaven, then it seems that it will be a stronger testimony to the unbelieving world that we do not grieve as they do, because we know that a loved one is indeed in a better place, and that we will eventually be reunited with such a person in whatever form that takes. So, the unbelieving world will see that and know, yes, what you really believe is real. Because if you believe the person has gone to a better place, why are we grieving? So the point that we're making is that although it is natural, it's a natural response to mourn for the dead, that there may be a time or a situation when that is not necessary. Since it is not a simple matter to know when that is the case, we should pray that the Lord should enable us to know when to express sorrow and when not to show it. Now, another general situation that leads to sorrow or mourning is suffering. Suffering of different types. Israel, for example, wept because of their condition of slavery in Egypt in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. It reads, "The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering." So here, they're crying because of the suffering. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, because of childlessness and the ridicule associated with such condition in the ancient world, wept as she poured out her soul in prayer to the Lord, according to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10. First Samuel chapter 1, verse 10. It reads, "In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord." If you read the background, you see she was being taunted because she didn't have a child. Now, Job's friends wept also when they observed his sufferings, as we read in Job chapter 2, verse 12. Job chapter 2, verse 12. It reads, "When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads." So they were weeping for his suffering. Tamar, David's daughter, wept because she was raped, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 19. Second Samuel chapter 13, verse 19. It reads, "Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went." You know why she was weeping aloud? Not only because she lost her virginity, because she did not place herself in such a situation that warranted that. Because it's gone, she went to the half-brother's house. Didn't expect that kind of thing. Now, I know people, you know, these things are not popular, and people who tell the truth, the whole nation go against them. The truth of the matter is, there are cases where women invite rape. They don't like it. See, I'm not running for Senate, so I can tell you what the Bible says. Now, so here is the thing. People get angry when people tell them the truth. The truth is, there is a way a woman invites it. So when you don't invite it, then that is what
the issue is here with Tamar. She didn't invite it. And so she wept. She mourned. Now the pressure that comes to a person due to bad news could also lead to weeping. This was the case with Hezekiah when he received the news that he was about to die. Such pressure caused him to weep as he also prayed to the Lord in 2 Kings chapter 20 verses 2 and 3. Second Kings, chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. He reads, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now remember, that's a king who might be like you and I. He said, Lord, you know I've walked with you in truth, fully devoted. You should be able to say the same thing. Now another general condition that leads to sorrow involves sin and repentance. Sin and repentance. Now Israel wept because of their sins when the Lord spoke to them about their failures, as we learn from Judges chapter 2, verse 4. Judges chapter 2, verse 4. Judges chapter 2, verse 4 reads, when the angel of the Lord has spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud. When God, the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnation, came and spoke to them, they all went into crying because of their sins. Now the woman that some believe to be, I think, Mary Magdalene or something, wept though because of her sins, as we read in Luke chapter 7, verse 38. Luke chapter 7, verse 38. He reads, as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. If you read the rest, our Lord forgave her of her sins. Now the Apostle Paul also indicates that a particular sexual sin should cause grief among the Corinthians as to excommunicate the individual involved in having sex with his stepmother, as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. This is what it says. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? So you see, the apostle indicates, yes, he cried. I mean, there's a situation that requires crying over sin. And he also indicated that sin that's not repented of grieves him, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21.
He reads, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier. I have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. So, it's not only sin, of course, that led to weeping in the Bible, but weeping is also used to express repentance. Now, King Josiah wept as a sign of repentance on hearing the reading of the law, as stated in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 19. He reads, because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they will become accursed and laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. All that is a sign of repentance that the king was involved with. Peter himself, wept as an expression of repentance after he denied the Lord, as stated in Matthew chapter 26, verse 75. Matthew chapter 26, verse 75. He reads, Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. So these examples that we have cited indicate that sin should cause someone to weep. But that is something that is very rare today. In other words, few people really recognize sin in condition as that which calls for mourning, and still less, though, express repentance in form of weeping. Now, another situation when a person may weep is to get his or her way. To get his or her way. Now, this situation is illustrated by Samson's wife, as recorded in Judges chapter 14, verse 16. Judges chapter 14, verse 16. He reads, then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, you hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. I haven't even explained it to my father or mother, he replied. So why should I explain it to you? Now, the wife's sobbing is simply a tool to get her way. So there are not many individuals who are able to recognize this situation and so influenced by weeping. I'm saying that some of us have the problem seeing someone they know or love cry when in difficulty. So we are moved into action to meet whatever that demand is. Thus, you can agree with me that it requires wisdom to recognize when someone is weeping in order to get his or her way, and so that you do not give in to something, such a demand, if it is inappropriate. In any case, we have mentioned several situations that call for mourning or weeping. The question is this then, how many of these do you recognize as conditions that call for mourning? Still, are you able to recognize that a situation
may appear to be one that calls for mourning, but may not actually be the case. So, it is important to be able to find and recognize these things. But the best way is always to ask for wisdom, because there are times things don't always appear the way they look to us. Hence, it is not that easy to recognize when the time is right for mourning and when it is not. Because of this, it is necessary to ask the Lord then to provide you the insight to know the right time to mourn, otherwise you will mourn at the wrong time. It is as you become aware of the right time to mourn that you will be able to correctly mourn with fellow believers who are in difficulty, or even to rejoice with them, as per the command in Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Romans chapter 12, verse 15. It reads, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn." You need God's wisdom to make you know that the person is mourning is the right time to join with that mourning. Because there may be a case where a person is mourning, you don't need to be a part of it. So that's why we require that wisdom in order to know the proper time to mourn and to or to be involved in joy. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in the things that we have studied, so that we will know the right time to do, to mourn, or to rejoice. This is our request in Christ's name.